Well, we're getting near the end of our journey through the Gospel of Matthew. We're in chapter 26 already. And today we're going to look at the first 25 verses of that chapter. I had an interesting thing happen to me a few weeks ago. I was visiting with my cousin, and he came across a book that had been published over 100 years ago, in the late 1800s. The subtitle of the book took me by surprise. It was called, What Would Jesus Do? And as it turns out, this book, written over 100 years ago, was actually what inspired the popular movement a little while back, WWJD, with bracelets and so forth. Unfortunately for Charles Sheldon, the author of the book, we weren't such great marketers back in the 1800s, or else maybe he'd have made a lot more money off of this. But his book was the original book that talked about how would life be different if everybody asked the question, what would Jesus do? At least those who claim to serve him. What if every day when we faced a dilemma or faced a situation, we asked the question, well, what would Jesus do if he were in my shoes? I read the book with interest, and very near the beginning of the book, pastor of a church challenged his congregation to make a vow that in the next year, they would, before doing anything, would ask themselves the question, what would Jesus do, and would act accordingly. He asked anyone who was interested in committing to this to meet with him after the service, and they did. And in the course of their conversation, someone said, but how would we know what Jesus would do? And he said, well, you just have to pray and expect the Holy Spirit to tell you. That, unfortunately, I don't think was such a good response. And this week's lesson, I think, reveals the weakness in it. How would we know what Jesus would do? Usually, the way we answer that question is we say, well, Jesus is loving, so he would do the loving thing. Jesus hated the rich and loved the poor. So he'd probably be an Occupy Wall Street guy. I tend not to think so, but a lot of people do. One of the first examples in the book was of a newspaper publisher who was facing this dilemma on a Saturday as they were preparing their Saturday sports edition. Friday, actually, as they were preparing the Saturday sports edition, and they got the news about the latest prize fight. And he decided Jesus would not like boxing, and so maybe we shouldn't run the two-page article on the world championship fight. And while we're at it, Jesus kept the Sabbath, so we really ought to cancel our Sunday edition. Well, it certainly is interesting when we ask the question, what would Jesus do? But if we use his word as a guide, we might be surprised. For example, everybody's talking about what happened in Colorado the other day. What would Jesus do in response to the massacre at the movie theater in Colorado? We really don't need to imagine or question or ask the Holy Spirit to tell us, because we have our answer in Luke chapter 13. At the beginning of that chapter, we have the following dialogue between Jesus and the people. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think these Galileans were any worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will likewise perish. Or the 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Then he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He went to look for fruit on it and didn't find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" The man replied, "Sir, leave it alone for one more year. I'll dig around it. I'll put manure on it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, we'll cut it down." Not exactly the compassionate words you would expect to hear from Jesus if you thought of him simply as a man who always loved people. And yet this is what he said. And I'm sure the people who were listening were taken by surprise. "Is that all you can say, Jesus? Unless you repent, you will likewise perish?" But Jesus has a point. The events in Colorado do teach us that you just never know what might happen. And you just don't know when the breath you take might just be your last. And if you haven't taken care of the important business, well, you won't have a chance to. But more to the point of today's lesson, what do you do when, in a situation like this, for many people, Jesus disappoints you? What do you do when you know what Jesus would do, but he doesn't do it? Why, Jesus would be compassionate. His heart would go out to the victims. He would condemn the person who did it, because those are all things we would do if we were Jesus. And that's the point. Are we talking about what we would do if we were Jesus, or are we asking and hoping to discover what would Jesus do that might just be different than what I would do if I were acting deliberately? The point is, the more we see of Jesus, the more we realize he doesn't match our tidy definitions. He doesn't do or say what Jesus should do or say, at least according to us. In today's lesson from Matthew, we're going to look at three situations where Jesus did not act the way the people thought the Messiah should. We're going to ask ourselves, what do we do when we're disappointed or surprised? Surprised is a better word. When we're surprised by what we hear or see from Jesus. And what are we to do when he doesn't do what Jesus would do? Let's take a look at this lesson from chapter 26 of Matthew, the first 25 verses. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and to kill him. "But not during the feast," they said, "or there might be a riot among the people." While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she had poured on his head and as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples realized what was happening, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of me, in memory of her. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins, and from then on Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near and I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand in the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had never been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." And Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." Well, this is a lesson that's just full of surprises. The opening verses, for example, when Jesus finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." You can imagine how surprised they were to hear that. Although it's not the first time Jesus had said this, it's probably about the third or fourth time that Jesus had tried to prepare his disciples for the coming arrest and the events that would take place over the next 48 hours. The disciples didn't bother with it too much because, well, they didn't understand it. And what you don't understand, you tend not to think about. So apparently, they put it on the back burner and decided to think about it later. Then we get to the group of the chief priests and the elders of the people, verse 3. Matthew tells us that they had decided they were going to arrest Jesus, but they wanted to make sure it wasn't during the festival. Well, surprise, surprise. Jesus had other plans. His arrest, trial, and crucifixion all took place during the festival, and what the chief priests were most afraid of, a riot, never took place. Because I guess it turned out that all of those who said they followed Jesus really didn't mean it. No wonder Jesus said in the last days of his earthly life, when talking to his disciples about his return, no wonder Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth?" Oh, he will find many Christians, there's no doubt about that. But will he find the faith? I think the Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders of the people were probably very pleasantly surprised when they discovered, as events went out of control, that the riot they so greatly feared never materialized. And instead, it wasn't hard at all to get the people to shout along with the Pharisees, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" There they were pleasantly surprised, but ever since the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus had been a disappointment to them. He was not what they expected the Messiah to be. Perhaps the Pharisees had asked themselves, what would the Messiah do when they faced a situation that required a decision or an action on their part? What would the Messiah do? And when Jesus came, he certainly didn't act the way they expected the Messiah to act. He didn't speak the way they expected the Messiah to speak. So they concluded, he's not the Messiah. And from almost the beginning, they set themselves against him and determined to interfere with whatever plans he might have. So there is an example of religious people claiming to be God's people who have their own idea of what God would do, and when Jesus didn't measure up to that idea, they rejected him. It didn't matter what the prophets said. It didn't matter that the groundwork had been laid for 2,000 years for the coming of Jesus, and that Jesus in every way fulfilled the predictions about his coming. It didn't matter that he did miracles that no one else could do. It didn't matter that he forgave someone his sins and immediately afterward, with the power of God in him, healed that person of his affliction. It didn't matter that sign after sign had been given to them proving that Jesus was the Messiah. They continually asked for more. Give us a sign. Prove to us that you have the right to say and to do these things, because you're just not acting and you're not speaking the way the Messiah would act and speak. You should ask yourself, Jesus, before you say or do anything, you should ask yourself, what would the Messiah do if he were in my place? You should ask yourself, what would God do if he were in my place? Because God surely would not do and say the things that you do and say. The disappointment they experienced from Jesus was enough to separate them from him forever. And with very few exceptions, they determined to put his career to an end. If we move ahead to verse 9, we have another episode. An episode we must remember, which comes on the heels of Jesus' parable that we talked about last week, the parable of the judgment, the dividing of the sheep and the goats. And the king saying to the sheep, come and receive the inheritance that had been prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was naked and you clothed me, and I was in prison and you visited me. What powerful words. These people didn't even know they were ministering to Jesus when they ministered to the poor. Then Jesus turns to the goats and says, depart from me to the punishment that is prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I was naked and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And after giving this powerful parable on ministering to the poor, here we have Jesus sitting in luxury at the home of Simon, and a woman comes up to him with an alabaster jar of perfume. Now, an alabaster jar of perfume is no Avon cologne. I'm sure you've all seen at yard sales people selling unopened bottles of Avon cologne in different styles. I saw one where they actually had a chest set with every chest piece filled with Avon cologne, never opened. Never open. The boxes, they're with them. They go for a lot of money. Well, maybe not a lot of money. But if it's unopened and you have the box, it's worth more than if it's empty. Well, let me tell you, an alabaster jar of perfume is not a bottle of Avon cologne. It is worth much money. A jar like that, in today's market, if we were involved in a storage war and we bought a storage locker and there was an alabaster jar of perfume unopened in that locker, and we took it to a perfumery and asked them what would it go for, $2,000-$3,000. One thing that makes it so valuable is the alabaster out of which the jar is made. Another thing that makes it so valuable is that it's unopened, because you see, in order to open an alabaster jar of perfume, you don't just break the seal and twist the top off. You actually have to break the top of the jar. And after pouring out the perfume, the jar is worthless. The disciples knew this. They have the parable of Jesus that I just read to you running through their mind. They're saying to themselves, what can we do to earn Jesus' favor and to prove to him that we're good disciples? Why, what would Jesus do if he were here and he saw the waste of this perfume? Surely Jesus would not have wanted to have that expensive perfume poured over his feet and wasted. Surely he would have wanted that jar of perfume to be sold and the money given to the poor. Surely that's what Jesus would do. And yet Jesus himself reprimands them and says, why are you being so critical of what this woman has done? She has done a beautiful thing. She's prepared my body for burial. Now there goes Jesus, talking about death again, talking about suffering again. Why does he keep doing that? Jesus should be triumphal. He should be talking about establishing his reign so that finally world hunger will end. Finally the poor will no longer be poor. He can do it. That's why he came. Why doesn't Jesus do what Jesus would do? But this situation is a little bit different than the Pharisee. There's one thing that makes it different. And that is that 11 out of the 12 disciples, despite the fact that they were surprised at what Jesus was saying and doing, despite the fact that they were disappointed and perhaps a little bit offended that Jesus spoke so harshly to them and let this sinful woman waste all this ointment, 11 out of the 12 disciples must have said to themselves, Jesus, I don't understand you, but perhaps you could teach me where I'm going wrong. I thought I was serving you by mentioning the waste and suggesting that we could have sold the perfume and given the money to the poor. I thought that's what you would have wanted. Obviously, it's not. I don't understand why, but perhaps you'll teach me. But Judas, on the other hand, for Judas, this was enough. Matthew tells us that Judas went to the chief priest and said, okay, what will you give me if I turn him over to you? If we put all four gospel accounts together, we come up with an interesting picture. According to one of the other gospel writers, it was Judas who raised the loudest objection. And we are told, although many modern commentators chalk it up to sour grapes on the part of the other disciples, but we are told that Judas really wasn't all that concerned about the poor. He needed the money. That is, he needed the money, not the poor. Because we are told that he was the treasurer, and he would sometimes do what some treasurers do and dip into the till. And perhaps he was thinking, wow, here's a cherry ripe for the picking. We could sell this for $1,000 and that would give us $800 for the poor. Good thing, because I need that $200. And when it didn't work out his way, he thought, well, where am I going to get the money that I need? I know. I'll turn Jesus over, and then he'll release himself the way he always does. He'll get the publicity, and I'll get the $200 I need. So So he went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me?" And lo and behold, instead of 200, it's 500. Why, that's better than he expected. Such a simple thing. Turn him over to the high priest. One of two things will happen. He'll either convert the high priest, and he's someone important to have on your side, or he'll find a way of getting out of it. Or at the very least, the people, as the high priest expected, the people will come to Jesus' defense. Nothing's going to happen to him. And I get my money. Then if we move on down, we see another occasion in which Jesus' words were surprising and disappointing, and that is when Jesus said to his disciples, "One of you is going to betray me." Imagine how surprised they were to hear that. Imagine what Judas was thinking as he may have even been fingering those 30 pieces of silver in his pocket. "Surely not I, Lord." "Yes, you." I'm sure that Judas was surprised, maybe even a little disappointed. "Well, Jesus, if you know that I'm going to do this, why don't you stop me?" And instead, according to John, Jesus said to Judas, "What you have determined to do, do it." Jesus, you're just not acting the way Jesus would act. The last few weeks of Jesus' life probably caused his disciples more wonder and confusion than the whole 3.5 years before. As Jesus continually said things that took them by surprise, and as he continued to do things that made them wonder, just how well do we know this Messiah? So here we have a story in which over and over again, Jesus disappoints, Jesus surprises, Jesus does not act the way Jesus would act. The Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders of the people had written him off long ago. Judas, for whatever reason, had decided he's not the Messiah I want. The disciples were the only ones out of all these people who, you might say, gave Jesus a chance to be Jesus. They were the only ones who knew Jesus in a saving way. That is, they allowed him to say and do the things that he said and did. And instead of saying, "Jesus, you shouldn't talk like that," or "Jesus, you shouldn't act like that," said simply, "Jesus, I don't understand. What's it all about?" There were many times in which Jesus surprised the disciples, disappointed the disciples, made them scratch their heads, and perhaps go over the Word of God that they had stored up in their heads to see if there were something in the writings of Isaiah or Moses or Jeremiah or somebody that would help explain why the Messiah is acting the way he is. What would Jesus do? The 11 disciples discovered that the only way you can answer that question is to let Jesus do what he does. Let him say what he says. Let the Word of God say about him the things it says about him. Leave your ideals at the door. Leave your expectations at the door. Forget the idea that Jesus is loving and would always do the loving thing. Forget the idea, because it's not true, that Jesus hated the rich and loved the poor. Forget all the idealism that you have within you. Go to the Word and let the Word instruct you. And perhaps we'll come away thinking that we're asking the wrong question. Instead of asking the question, as I face a dilemma in my life, what would Jesus do? Perhaps the question we should ask instead is, what would Jesus have me do? Because there are many things that Jesus himself would not do, but which Jesus told his disciples that they should do. And for each of us in our own situation in life, we're presented with choices that Jesus himself never faced. The best we can do is say to ourselves, Lord, teach me. Teach me more about yourself. Help me to get to the point where the words and the deeds of Jesus are no longer so surprising. Help me to get to the point where I can read your word and the words don't startle me and confuse me like they did at the beginning. What would Jesus have us do? He tells us in his word, Old Testament and New. Let that word shape you. Then you will come to know who Jesus is and what he would do and what he would have you do. And more than knowing him, you'll be opening your heart up so that he can know you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the disciples, for the way in which Jesus' words and deeds surprise them. It makes us understand that when we're confused by Jesus, we're in good company. Help us to realize that the way of dealing with the surprise and sometimes even disappointment that we may feel when we come to Jesus, when we read about him, when we see his actions and hear his words, help us to realize that this is just the beginning of a process of getting to know him better, so that eventually his Spirit can transform us from within. Through Christ we pray. Amen.